Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he'd done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
The second reading is from John chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working."
John 5, verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." So we ask our Father, as we come to your word in the Bible and to the words of your Son, that we would listen and that we would trust them, we would believe, and that you would give us eternal life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come this morning in our series in Genesis to the end of the prologue. Genesis 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 3, that is the prologue to the book of beginnings. And each week we have imagined Adam and Eve in conversation with their one remaining son. So, Daddy, what went wrong? That was week one. Or, Mum, who am I? That was week two. What is a human being? And now this week, Mum, Dad, just one more question. Where am I going? What is the point of it all? What is the goal? And the prologue to Genesis each week, it has fitted precisely with our felt experience as Londoners in the 21st century. This ancient book, it is addressing something basic to humanity, something that has not changed. We all feel that something has gone wrong. We all refuse to accept that we are without significance. We're not just animals, and we must be going somewhere. And today's three verses in chapter 2, they show us where we are going. Or more precisely, they come from a moment in time at the beginning. They show us where we were going. Day seven of the story, that was the goal, but then something went wrong. And we'll see exactly what in a few weeks' time. But God has not given up on us. And so the whole rest of the Bible and the rest of world history, it is all a rescue mission. The Bible is a rescue story, and it ends only when all of the problems are fixed. And it's important to understand Genesis 1 and 2, to understand the prologue, so that we see that the rescue is not aimed at day 6 in the story. It is not enough to devote your life to the restoration of day 6. That is where the climate strike and the Extinction Rebellion and all the various Christian equivalents are too small. Day six finishes in quite a good place, doesn't it? It finishes with a perfectly ordered and full and fruitful natural world. It finishes with humanity who are equal and with huge dignity. And it finishes with the task of the Creator God to fulfill. But all of that is not enough, because day 7 comes next. And please don't panic about the handout that I've inflicted on you today. Most of those verses on the handout, they are not going to turn up in this sermon. They are for you to do more thinking at home. But the idea of the seventh day and the concepts included in it, they become massive through the rest of the Bible. They become a way of explaining the whole rescue plan of God. So I would like us to turn to one of those verses on the handout. I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, which is page 1205, as it says on the handout. Page 1205. And I want us to be in Hebrews chapter 4 before we dive into Genesis. We wouldn't normally do that because we always want the actual passage that we are studying to speak without it being overwritten by another one, even one in the New Testament, even one where Jesus is speaking. But the themes here are so big, and the author of Genesis assumes that we know so much that just this one time, I'm going to take us in reverse. We're going to start with Hebrews and then go to Genesis. So Hebrews chapter 4, page 1205. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. I think that lifts the importance of what we're looking at this morning, doesn't it? Day 7 in Genesis, it's not saying that God did some DIY and finished the job and then took a day off. This is not past history about what the great big handyman did. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says there is a promise that still stands, that you and I can enter into his rest. You can join God on day seven. And the writer to the Hebrews treats it as urgent while it still stands, and fearful, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And what comes next in Hebrews chapter 4 connects the dots through the entire history of the Bible storyline. In 11 verses, we get Genesis chapter 2, our reading, and a crisis under Moses, and a challenge under King David, and the change that Jesus brings, and all the way on to the very furthest future. So this is not going to be a sermon on Hebrews 4. You're going to need to go away and read that and check it for yourself. But day 7 of Genesis 2 runs through the whole Bible, says the author. So it shows up in verse 4 of Hebrews, where we are told that that rest, Genesis rest, is the rest that God is denying an entire generation of his people in verse 3. So that establishes what is going on in Genesis. Day 7 rest, it is not just for God. God offers it to his people. That's what's really going on there. And by the time we get to Moses, you have hundreds of thousands of them all on their way to collect that promise. For them, it is rest in the promised land. And in the promised land, it is all going to be a bit like Genesis 1. It will be fruitful and prosperous and safe. They will rest from their slave work, and they will have relief from all their fears. But then there is a crisis under Moses. A whole generation refuses to go into the rest. They give up at the border. Say, God can't do that. So God shuts them out. And the verse that is quoted repeatedly across Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 2 explains, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They had a promise. They had a promise of rest in the land, and they could have had it if they believed, but they refused. But that's not the end of the story, because their children go in and they have the promised land rest, but it turns out that rest doesn't exhaust everything that God meant about day 7. The promised land was only a shadow, only an illustration of real day 7 rest. That's the point being made in verse 8. Verse 8, for if Joshua, he's the promised land rest guy, if he had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, meaning the psalm written by David hundreds of years later that Hebrews 4 is talking about. So in David's time, he can challenge a bunch of people who live in the promised land. They couldn't be more in the promised land if they tried. Says, make sure you don't harden your hearts and refuse to enter God's rest. So there is a much bigger sense of God's rest. It's not a physical place on this earth. It is to do with being with God for eternity. We can go and join him in his rest, which is where Jesus fits into the chapter in verse 14. Jesus, he is our high priest who has gone all the way into the center of the heavenly temple, into the place of God's rest. And he pays for our sin with his blood, and he fixes the problem with us. And he invites us, verse 16, to draw near with confidence, which puts the challenge back to us, verse 11. Therefore, let us who live in the Jesus age, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as Moses' generation. So here is the promise to humanity. You can enter God's own rest. That is what all of eternity is going to be all about. It will be day seven forever. If you believe his promise, you may go in and be with God. So don't give up at the last minute as they did. Now, doesn't that raise the importance of our reading today? Sorry for the 10 minutes of introduction before we get there, but now come back with me to chapter 2 and point 1 and the seventh day. So the seventh day in Genesis, day 7, not day 6, is the goal. We're on page 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. And when you read through the beginning of Genesis, as we have done the last few weeks, you cannot avoid the sense of structure and pattern. I've put it on the handout again, but smaller, just for those with good eyesight. You have 6 days tightly ordered. And then day 7 is so different. On day 7, nothing is created or formed or filled. There is no let us make or it was so. In fact, it's as if stars or millions of species or human beings are not really the big deal. But this day, on which apparently nothing happens, that is the big day, big deal. Though actually a day of nothing is a total misunderstanding of the Sabbath, as we'll see. And the break in the pattern that stands out most strongly is the end of day 7. Did you notice the end of day 7? Or rather, did you notice there is no end to day 7? There was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the fifth day, the sixth day. But on the seventh day, there is no evening. There is no conclusion at all. It's exactly as Hebrews says, this rest goes on. This is what God is doing now. This is how God exists. And day 7, it's not the first break for God. Every evening, there is a break of some kind. God finished one aspect of what he was making. He stopped for the night and then did something else on the next day. But this is different. All the host of them, all his work that he had done. And from that moment on through to eternity, rest. And day 7 doesn't just stand separately from the structure of the other 6 days. It is clearly the goal of the whole thing. We said humanity is the climax of everything that God made, 6 verses heading to just this one species. But everything that God made on days 1 to 6, including us, is intended to reach day 7, which explains some of the strange features of chapter 1. We noticed last week that the stars and the galaxies, they are created to be humanity's iPhone, the watch, the calendar, as well as the torch. And because we need to tell the time in days and weeks and in moon regulated months. Just look at 1 verse 14. Let there be lights, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And that is strange enough already. You'd think as long as we can see and the crops can grow, you'd have covered the basics. But the word seasons there is the giveaway. That's a word that in all the first 6 books of the Bible, it never means springtime or autumn or a season like that. Again and again and again, it means appointed time, as the footnote tells us, or more precisely, appointed festivals. It's a word from the temple calendar. It's a word about when you go to the temple to meet with your God and be with God and celebrate him. We said this universe, it feels designed because it is. And it feels focused onto us because it is, by the Creator God who decided that these small hairless apes would have extraordinary dignity. And it is focused on us doing what God thinks is most important. The reason we have a moon as well as a sun is so that humanity can be priests in God's temple and time the festivals and celebrations and praises of God. That's what the whole universe is built to be. Here is an animal who is far more than an animal, in the image of God, which means he or she is created with the capacity to relate to God, with the need to relate to God. And the universe has been carefully shaped around that relationship. A close, face-to-face, going in to see God in his temple kind of relationship as a priest, which is where Hebrews 4 invites us to go. Jesus has gone in and dealt with our sin and invites us all, come and be priests with him. Enjoy the rest of God, face to face with God. So even when it was first written, the application of Genesis 1 was not live in day 6 and do it to the max. The application was not even then have as many babies as you possibly can. There may be one or two families here at St. Helens that could be a shock to. Need to reevaluate their priorities. But the application was always built to be day 7. Realize that you were built to know God. This entire cosmos is built so that God-knowing creatures could know God inside it. And the application is not to rebuild day 6 as the goal. I detected one or two raised eyebrows around the building, maybe thinking I was a bit too ecological last week. I do think Genesis 1 calls us to relate to the natural world like loving, careful, sacrificial stewards, not greedy users and abusers. Genesis 1 and the climate strike movement are not disagreeing, I don't think, about how to use and restore the planet. But ecological balance is not the goal in Genesis 1. It wouldn't be okay to have perfect ecosystems in some day in the future, relating horizontally to each other in perfect balance and ignoring the God who made them. Certainly it is not okay to go and join the Extinction Rebels at 5 p.m. tonight and leave them thinking that Christianity only wants the same things as them. To leave human beings, even though we were designed to be priests in relationship with God, to leave us just as animals on earth, ignoring the God who made us and wants to know us. Okay, that's Genesis. B, the rest of the Bible. We've got about 5 minutes for all the other references on your sheet. And you can see on the handout that there is an enormous amount of Bible material expanding on the Sabbath and the seventh day. This is not just three verses tagged onto the end of the creation account. This is what God's rescue is all about. And I've grouped the references under two big areas. Roughly speaking, Genesis 2 verse 2 first, where God says that he finished and he rested. And then verse 3, he blessed and he made holy the seventh day. So first of all, Sabbath. The word Sabbath is the word for rest in Genesis. And every Israelite reading Genesis would know the law about ceasing to work on the seventh day. But they would also have been aware of the striking difference between themselves and God. I wonder if you thought about this when it says that God stopped work on day 7. Whenever the Israelite put down their scythe or their hammer and stopped work, there is something different between them and God. God stopped work because he had finished. But for all of the rest of us, day 7, it was always an interruption. and sometimes a very, very costly one. The crops, they might get ruined because you haven't finished bringing them in. The roofless house might get blown down. The half-built machine might get stolen, but you should stop. It's an expression of trust, actually, in what this world is really all about, and that where we are going is more important than crops, houses, or tools. And we've ended up, I think, seeing Sabbath as all about rules and restrictions. But the Old Testament properly sees it as a wonderful day. The word Sabbath is much more about celebration and refreshment than it is just about ceasing and stopping. It's a bit like the word break in the school day. Sounds awful, doesn't it, when you think about it, as if six-year-olds are going to get baseball bats and break things. It's break time, children. When really, break is your time to relax. It's when lessons stop. It's when you can see your friends and have fun. Have a break. Have a Kit Kat. Have a cease. Have a Sabbath. Have some rest. And the verses on the sheet, if you were to go home and look at them, they tell us the day is really for the Lord. It is a day to focus on God. It's not a day for reading the newspaper only. It's for praying and praising God. And there will be different views around this room on whether Christians need to keep a law about a Sabbath day in the same way as the Old Testament. Most of us here would say that has changed with the coming of the Lord Jesus. But whatever your practice is about when you take rest, would be very odd if your rest day was the day when you thought less about God than every other day. And the day is meant to be a sign. It's a sign that God had chosen them, and it is for rest and refreshment. It's meant to feel like being liberated from slavery in Egypt. Isn't that a thought? Imagine that the first day after the chains came off, the first day of not slavery. That is how Sabbath is meant to feel every single time. And then Jesus arrives to argue with those people who have made Sabbath a burden and a restriction. And he as well, he goes back to what it was for, made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. It's a day on which healing, like in our second reading, is not just allowed, but is totally appropriate. A day to save life, not kill. More than that, actually, the Sabbath is the day of life. Eternal life is just going to be one big Sabbath that never stops. And we don't have time to turn back to John 5 again, just read it for us, and actually it's going to be the talks on the 10:30 weekend away in November. So if you want to understand more about John 5, come then in November. But it is wonderful in John 5 watching the religious leaders having a very, very bad day. They persecute Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, which Jesus thinks is actually nearly the most Sabbathy thing he can do on the Sabbath. So he doubles down on what they're cross about. Says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Do you hear it? So you're right, I'm working on the Sabbath, but so is God. And by the way, he is my dad. It's quite something for calming down a religious mob. Day seven did not end. There was no evening and no morning. It's been Sabbath for God ever since. And Jesus, as God's Son, claims the right to work in the same way and at the same things, which doesn't calm them down at all. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus then explains a bit more. That'll calm them down, won't it? He says, the work that I do, it is exactly the work that God does. It is the definitional God work. What is it that defines God's work in Genesis 1? It's life, isn't it? So he says to them, you can stick around with your knickers in a twist if you want, and then you will really see something to get cross about. greater works than just a healing, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Resurrection is what the Sabbath is all about. People who were created on day six, ruined by death, but forgiven by God and allowed back into day seven for an indestructible, eternal celebration with God. There is the Sabbath as the Old Testament understands it. There is the Sabbath as Jesus understands it, a day of life. Well, we're going to skip mostly over the second big theme. It's about Genesis 2, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy, which is a very strange thing to do to a day in terms of the Bible. It's a very unusual thing to do. And it means more than just God wants this day to be special. The emphasis in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is on humanity living with God. He blessed the day and made it holy. And that is the emphasis through the whole Bible of what it means when God blesses something and makes it holy. We're not going to run through those verses. Taken together, they say the same thing as Hebrews chapter 4. God lives in a perfect, holy place. But he, amazingly, he wants unclean, sinful, flawed human beings to live there with him too. And he foreshadows all of that with mountains and tabernacles and temples, many holy places where God can live near human, sinful humanity. And until Jesus comes and does away with all of that, because he perfectly pays the price for our guilt and our sin, which throws open the door to God. Come and rest, which means be face to face with God where he dwells in holiness. What I want to do is take two more minutes just to indicate the kind of important issues that are here. The things you might like to talk about over coffee, or please come to the church family lunch and talk about some of these things together. I hope we will speak about point two, the goal of God. See, in the last 3 weeks, we have completely turned on its head the assumptions and understanding of most of our friends and neighbors and colleagues. We've said this universe is not random. A personal, powerful God made everything. And we've said that we are not animals. We are made in the image of God. And now this morning we have said we are not meaningless. There is a goal, and the goal is to be face to face with God. So this chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, it is the end of secularism, but it should also be the end of Christians pretending to be secularists in order to have a quiet life or a materially comfortable life, as if to be focused on now and the physical world was anything but hard-nosed atheism. If the goal is the rest of God, with God, beyond this creation, and we live focused here and now, then we are just the same as the atheists who live all around us. It's the end of secularism. It's the end of worship of anything else. There will be, I think, the worship of nature going on at Hyde Park at 5 o'clock this afternoon. But it's also the end of the worship of other gods. This is the end of Hinduism as much as it is the end of secularism. And perhaps as we have laid out this grand and beautiful sweep of what is really going on in our world, perhaps you can hear a criticism. Perhaps we're only doing this because human beings cannot face the cold reality of space. Perhaps this has just been invented to comfort us only. And at least that recognizes the need. And without this, there is nothing else to give meaning to our life or protection to the weak. But like many of our comforts, this one is only comforting because it is true and because it works. The joy in any comfort, it fails utterly if they are just make-believe. A big fluffy coat is comforting, but when you are in danger of hypothermia, you are mostly interested in whether it works, whether it is true. Pain relief is comforting, but it does not cure. But Genesis 1 and 2 identifies precisely our origin, our purpose, our need, and our goal. We are made to be with God on the sheet forever in a new creation without all the pain and the suffering of this one. And the application of today, it is just like the application in Hebrews chapter 4. There is a promise about entering God's rest. And that promise, it still stands. And those who believe it, they enter that rest. And when they die, they will enter the everlasting day of resurrection and relief and celebration with God face to face. Is that the goal of everything that you do? The workplace meetings that were in the notices, the mission partners around the world that we prayed for, those things are not there to rebuild day six. They are there to open day seven to anybody who will believe and come in. And those who think all of this is only comforting and that means it must be make-believe, well, they should have been here on Friday afternoon when many of us here gathered to give thanks for the 25 years of life of Elliot So. And if you weren't here or if you were, you should read his words all over the internet now, written from a hospital bed in enormous pain often, about what life is really all about. There is someone without illusions about what is just comforting. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs. He wrote, "Goodbye, you know where to find me. And I really, really want to see you experience the same joy that I have when your relationship with God is restored." And then there's a break in brackets where he says, "I just started crying a lot because I can't bear the pain to not see you or my other friends in the new creation for eternity." There's a clarity about what matters most. I will be resting peacefully with God, and I really, really hope that day will come when I can see you together with God too. It will be for eternity, and it's all joy, peace, comfort, security, and plenty more blessings, like new bodies that have no more suffering and pain and no more sin or death. That's Hebrews 4, isn't it? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a promise that goes beyond death and what is wrong with this world. A promise that if we believe you and trust the promise of your Son, we join you in your eternal rest, in comfort and peace and joy, sinless and indestructible. And we ask our Father that we would not shrink back, but we would press on to see you on that day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.